pray here, and Father, pray for our brother here. We pray that we know that your word says that if any of us lacks wisdom, to ask from you. And we would ask you to give Osborne wisdom. We also need that wisdom, Lord, as we interact with others, as he interacts with his family. Lord, also, would you comfort his heart? Would you, Lord, death is one of those things that often helps us to fix our hearts on eternity. And while it's unnatural and feels unnatural, and Father, is certainly not the way things are, it exists because of sin and because the world is cracked. And the creation is broken. Father, these things remind us of our need for Jesus and the gospel. I pray you would help not our hearts, but help Osborne in his heart even to rest in the gospel and in you and in a home that he has, and that he would be able to communicate that truth as well to his family. And maybe that you would save someone as a result of this. Father, whether it be in his family or others that he's interacting with, we pray that you would, as Osborne, I've heard him ask you, Father, that you would use him in your kingdom and how you would like here, and that you would use him in this situation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, if you would take your Bibles, open them to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to continue in our exposition here. We're going to finish up 1 Timothy 4 today, and entitled this message, unlike Edwin, I'm not even capable of creating the creative titles that he spoke about in Sunday school this morning, so I don't even have the nice title. So mine is, what does it mean to be a minister? So my title is usually my thesis, right? What does it mean to be a minister? And the other week, as we were looking in 1 Timothy verses 6 to 11, we discussed, and of course there was application for all of us, but we discussed what makes an effective leader in a church, what makes an effective or a good pastor. And this is really the context. We're preaching through 1 Timothy, and the Bible's context is the Bible's context. I didn't write it. We covered some things in Sunday school today. Some we did not. Why? Because we're walking through Romans. And if you haven't been there, I would encourage you to come. It's really an excellent... I mean, Romans is great. All the Bible books are good. I mean, right? It's always difficult to say, oh, well, this one's so good, right? It's not that we're saying other books are not, but Romans is so rich, and it's such an encouraging book for us to walk through. So if you haven't been coming today, I'd encourage you to check that out. But First Timothy, in the immediate context of our passage today, in the overall context of First Timothy, it's a lot about the church. It's a lot about leaders in the church. And we see that context continuing in 1 Timothy 4:12. Now, there are a number of Christian terms for leadership and pastors that I dislike. For example, I extremely dislike when pastors are referred to as reverend, right? Like I don't understand the term. You know, oh revered one, or one to be revered. All of us put our pants on the same as everyone else. All of us have similar sin and struggles. And like every believer I've ever met, every believer who I've met in leadership or pastor or otherwise has these same struggles. So a term I do like, and this is the term I want to look at today because I think it's the heart of the text today, is the term minister. But I like it when it's not, you know, there's a general context to the term, and here's what I mean by that, where it's not exclusive just to men who are pastors. Yes, there is a direct application here. Timothy is the pastor of the church at this time, and he's being written to, and he is the underling of Paul, and there's a lot here, so there is some direct, but there's a lot of application for us in this text. If we were to use the word minister in a general way, and if I asked you, who are the ministers of the church, what would you say? So just in your minds, answer that. I hope the answer is all of us. If you're a believer, you are gifted to be a minister within the community of God. And again, I'm trying to take, because I think there's also a general application that's very relevant that's in our text here today. 1 Corinthians and 1 Peter tell us that if you are a believer, that you are gifted to serve, you are gifted, if you would, to minister to one another, to the church, to others. In fact, it's one of the reasons you're alive, one of them, and not in heaven yet, because God is not done with you yet. And if you are a believer, the Holy Spirit chose and He gifted you, according to 1 Corinthians 12, to serve, to minister. So, what is your ministry? Do you want to be an effective servant, an effective minister in the kingdom of God? With that in mind, read with me, starting in 1 Timothy 4:12, and we're going to read down to verse 16. And I want to look today, what is it that makes an effective minister? Because I think the text tells us. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. And we'll talk about the last verse here as we close today. But as you look at all that, look at the context here in verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Preserve in these things. And then here's where it is. Listen to the final clause. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Okay, so let's start looking at verse 12. As ministers, we are told to be what? Well, in this text, we're told to be an example. I'm not going to spend a long time on this part of it, but Timothy's told to not to let anyone look down on his youth. Now, I'm in my 40s at this point. In the ancient world, and now I like their view, right? The ancient world, if you were in your 40, if you were under 50, you were considered someone who was a youth. That was how they looked at it. So I like their view nowadays, but Timothy is probably a man, a little younger than me. He's probably a man in his 30s when this book is written. There's a lot of application here. We could just take a quick swipe at before we move on. Yes, the Bible tells us not to discriminate in general, specifically in this text, not to discriminate age. The Bible tells us to respect those who have been around a while. Okay, it also says to not disregard young people. We see that here. There's application here, and it's specifically application within the church, but for sure, these are things the Scripture talks about. Listen to them. Be willing to be taught by everyone, showing respect to all without discrimination. But it's much deeper than that of what's happening here. It's a lot deeper than this. Timothy is being told to win people over, right? Because while we can pull all of that application out, these command is to Timothy in the church, and it's talking about how he is interacting with those in the church. So he's told to win people over, even win those over who look down on you, even win those over who have bad things to say about you, by being an example of those who believe. And then we see the example, right? Speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. And we're going to talk about what does this mean? What does it mean for us? So the word for example, the word translated for example, it means to be a pattern, Okay, that's just a direct translation. It means to be a pattern. It means to be a type. A type of what? In general, when we see this, what are we to be a pattern of? Well, the context is Christ. To be a pattern of Christ. So we see that. But I don't want to lose the meaning of the text here. I try not to often do this. I don't like just picking on the latest blog of the day, so to speak. And maybe none of you guys read this, but I think this will help illustrate how we can understand this text and how we can understand as we're reading and preaching through texts like this. There was a blog, it's from the Master Seminary, came out here. It was actually out last week, but it was being passed around this week. And they're good people. They have good people there. I'm not picking on them. And they're a good place. But I didn't think the content of this particular article was good. And I think it hinders our ability to look at a text like we're looking at here. The blog was asking the question, and the title of it was, "Do we need to preach Christ from every text?" That was the question the blog was seeking to answer, and it was the title of the blog. In the end, though they didn't say, no, we don't preach it, if you read the blog, in the end, the answer of the blog was no. It was saying we only stick to the grammatical, historical, right? Grammatical means I look at the grammar. Historical means I look at the history, immediate context. Approach, grammatical, historical approach, while the article, which the article is saying, that's different than preaching Christ from every text. What the blog author means, again, by grammatical and historical, is just taking the grammar of the passage you're preaching, add the historical context, and that's all you need to focus on. The blog is saying that you forget the story within the story. It's not the point. It's not what God wants us to be focused on. Because in the end, their point is, well, you'll take the passage out of context. And certainly, as a preacher, I don't want to do that. And which one of us want to be ministers, as we're talking about that today, who take the Bible out of context? I doubt if I said how many Christians here would like to take the Bible out of context. I'm hoping none of you will raise your hand. I'm trusting that no one here is going to raise their hand to this. So why do I bring this up here? I bring it up because it's important for us to understand. How do we read? How do we apply a section of the Bible like what we're looking at? And by the way, I'll give you a sneak peek into the end of the sermon here, and I mentioned it when you look at verse 16. If you look at verse 16, it says that we do these things to ensure salvation, like everything that we've just been reading and are preaching to. If you look at verse 16 in 1 Timothy 4, it specifically says that we do this to ensure salvation for us and for others. So unless you think your salvation is, and you're ensuring others' salvation by your good conduct, we need to understand the passage in its context. Listen again to the text, and I'm just going to read up to 15 here. "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all." And then again, I will read 16. "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Preserve it or persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." So let's ask a few questions thinking about this text, okay? Because this is the text we're looking at. Can we apply this text? Here's what I mean by that. Can you do all the things, checkbox, checklist, can you do all the things in that are written here in this text without a thought of Jesus and still follow and check all the boxes? I'm not asking, can you do it? Did I speak well this week? Did I behave properly? I didn't blow up when I wanted to, right? I buried it. Can I check those boxes? Yeah, of course I can check those boxes. So here's the follow-up question. Can you simply follow what's written here without complete and total reliance on the gospel and the work of Christ and honor our God, our Savior, our King? The answer to that is no. And I don't think any Christian would argue with me or debate that one, right? It's not, I mean, no Christian who loves the gospel and loves the word of God is going to say, no, you know, Jay, you're wrong. I don't need to rely on the God, right? I spoke well, so I'm good. No, we recognize there's heart issues here. So as we approach a text like this, yes, we want the grammatical, historical approach, but for sure, there is a story within the story. As a pastor, one of the things that I'm really concerned with, and I hope you're concerned with this, I'm concerned with how we understand the Bible. A large part of my ministry is teaching, it's preaching. If you come to me for counseling, it's Bible. Okay, I don't have a lot more to offer. I have what the pages of Scripture says. Hopefully, I bury my own wisdom and I give you God's wisdom as much as I'm able to and as much as I understand it. That's what we have. So yes, I'm very concerned with how we understand the Bible. It's kind of a big deal. I want us to all know how to listen to the Word. I want us to understand how to apply the Word. I want us to understand how do we listen to it preached. How do we read it? The Bible's where all of our truth comes from, and it's where I learn how to be saved. It's where I learn where God's will is for me. It's the only authority we have, and it's 100% in that authority. This is God's design. So knowing how to preach and read the Bible is kind of a big deal. It's important to us as we talk about how to minister to one another. This is a big deal. It's important for you to know how to listen to a text. It's important as we listen to preaching. It's important for me as well, as I have a responsibility here, as is even spoken about in this text in verses 13 and 14 of our text today. How do we bring the Word to others? How do you bring the Word of God to others? As we look at this text, I hope we all want the same heart that we see in 2nd. Let me just read a couple verses here. I hope you want the same heart that we see in 2 Corinthians 4, 5. Paul says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as the bondservant for Jesus' sake." 1 Corinthians 2, 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And the problem with the blog article that I was talking about is that it's missing the truth that the grammatical historical context of as we said here many times, from Genesis, to Revelation is Christ. It's not that I'm saying that we don't use the grammatical historical approach, but that there is a direct, and we look at the direct context, but there is a much larger context. And so according to our text here in 1 Timothy 4, we are to be the best example we can be. Of course we should. I'm not saying anything different. I'm not saying anything that's contrary to that. The Bible encourages us that because God has reached down to the lowest depth, the Bible encourages us that because God rescues our hell-bent selves, that we should walk worthy, right? Ephesians 4. That's what it says. It spends a whole lot of time talking about the gospel and grace and all of what God says, and then it says, therefore. No, we're not saying anything different. And those are part of our message. But this is done with a heart that's changed and that is being changed by God Himself. We talked about in Sunday school today what I would call past, present, and future salvation. Right? So a heart that has been changed and that is currently being changed by God. Not by you necessarily growing up and learning to change yourself. There's a reliance on the gospel and on the Spirit of God. In addition, we can never be the examples we can be. I mean, you take the context of 1 Timothy 4:16 here, ensuring salvation for others. And guys, let's face it, who here wants to raise their hand and says, well, yeah, if that rests on my speech and my conduct and my example, I feel pretty good about those that are around me this week. I'm just wondering, is there ever a week you would be willing to raise your hand before the Lord and say that? We fail. We have angry hearts at times. We think bad thoughts of one another. Our good friends, forget the people I don't like. Those of you I do like, I have bad thoughts about you. And those of you who like me, at times you probably have bad thoughts. And again, I'm not even talking about the people I don't like. I'm talking about the one or two of you I do. I'm just joking. So we always need to go back to the cross as believers. In the context of our text, let's look again at verse 12. Okay? Verse 12 says this, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." So as believers, we do not want to lose the ability to communicate to others. This is true. Too often we find ourselves in relationships with others, and maybe you've experienced this. You find yourself in a relationship with others where you can't communicate the gospel to them because, quite frankly, you have just been a bad example. And I've been in there. And I remember in one work situation, I really just lit this guy up. And this is a long time ago. I mean, not that this doesn't happen to me all the time, but just in this particular example, this is a long time ago. I mean, I just lit this guy up and told him what I thought about him. Without mercy in any way, shape, or form. And, and I was very convicted, and God really convicted my heart, and I went to him, and I said, and now I'm like the idiot, right? Because I'm telling you, guys have never seen me light someone up like I lit this guy up. And so I go to him, and I said, look, I'm really convicted. I have no words that can say I'm sorry, but you know, the Messiah who saved me does not want me to speak that way. And I'm a horrible example. And the only hope I have is that I really believe to everybody who wants it, he offers salvation. And that's my hope. And I'm really sorry for what happened. But maybe you have relationships like that you need to fix. I know I've had those. But for this, if you're in that situation, yes, we need to repent before God and man. If you failed as an example, and I'm sure you have, lay it before the Lord. And if possible, let the person know. You know, I failed my God and my Savior, but let me tell you how God deals with failure. See, there's an escape. There's a loving and a gracious God who will save you if you turn from self to the cross. And we could use even our failures to show Jesus, and thankful for that, because you probably have a lot of failures. I know I do. This doesn't mean that we continue in sin so grace may abound. No, the Bible says don't do that. But when sin happens, being an example of those who believe means ask God to help you as you deal with people. Remember the gospel. But when you fail, remember the gospel. Part of being an example of those who believe is even in my failures, as God convicts me and gives me grace to repent, because even me recognizing that I shouldn't do that is grace, right? Even that is grace and mercy. I should be burnt and sent to hell the second I started to consider what to say, let alone the fact that I said it, and now God gives me an opportunity. Being an example, even when we fail, is restoring those relationships. It's the context here in Timothy 4. Bring the gospel to yourself and the affected person or the affected people. So let's talk about the specifics here in the text. Verse 12 says, but rather in speech. Consider Ephesians 4:15. As we talk about speech, this is probably one of the primary cross-references everybody thinks of. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And so often I've heard 1 Timothy 4:12, Ephesians 4:15, and Ephesians 4:29, which I'll read in a minute, don't worry, being preached as the 45-minute to a one-hour sermon, basically about what this text is about is not lying. You know, and you need, and I'm going to teach you how not to lie. Like, I mean, go Google, listen to sermons on them. I did. That's what they're about. It's true, as a believer, you should be what you are. I've said that in this pulpit many times. Christian, be what you are. You are a believer. You are a child. You are a son or daughter of the King. You are a son or daughter who has been given more grace and forgiveness than you even are aware of. Be what you are. You've heard me say that before. So yes, it's wrong to lie. And if you're a believer, I know that while you might struggle and hate yourself, you don't desire in the new heart that God has given to you to lie. So yeah, don't lie. But isn't speaking the truth in love so much more than not lying? Isn't it beyond this? And can I really sit here and teach you in 50 minutes, you know, 12 steps to not lie? I mean, I guess I could point out all the ways you steal pens from your office, which is normally how these kind of things, well, that's how the stealing one's preached, but the taxes, I think, is the main one that's always brought up in the lying one. But isn't it more than this? It's bringing Jesus and the gospel to every situation in my life. It's bringing Jesus and the gospel to every situation in your life as I speak to you, as I interact with you. It's speaking to you with a heart, and my heart, and my words centered around the gospel. Isn't that speaking the truth in love? It's saying, brother or sister, you know what? I'm upset because of whatever is happening, but Jesus has saved me. See, I wouldn't have blown up on the guy that I work with if my heart was fixed on that. That's the problem. Let's focus our hearts on the gospel. Let's focus our hearts on the work of Christ instead of getting angry and lashing. Speaking the truth in love is telling the homosexual, I'm a sinner of the worst kind, right? I am, not you. I am worse than you. But let me tell you about the one who can save us both. Then, assuming God works there, let's look at the word together. Jesus was a friend to sinners. And yes, look, we are those sinners. I get that. We are those sinners. But from God's perspective, so is the person who is annoying us and who is his enemy. And you say, oh, that's not true. Well, Jesus said, all who come to me, I will what? Cast out none. Oh, well, that doesn't say anything about the heart of God to all people, really. Well, there's a number of verses, but how about the one where Jesus said, in his sovereignty and in his complete, Jesus is absolutely, God is completely sovereign over salvation, saying nothing different, but regarding the heart of God, God himself said, how often I desired to gather you as a hen or the mother hen would the chicks, and you were unwilling. You process that through your theology however you feel like. Jesus said that that's his heart. To break down proper speech and speaking properly to a checkbox of have I told a lie today? And this goes back to what I was talking about that blog article, is to hide under the so-called grammatical historical interpretation of Scripture. It is to moralize the text. And it's missing the real grammatical historical context, which is how is the gospel applying to my situation and my speech? You can't talk about it to a believer. And you can't give a therefore without it being connected to the gospel. And how can it bring a person or a situation that I'm dealing with to in any way to the Lord or to Christ without those things, without the gospel? Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Right back to the biblical counseling rule of all lessons. Your problem in every situation and my problem in every situation is that my heart forgets about Jesus and the gospel. Can my non-lying tongue edify you? I mean, just think about that. Let's even say, you know, Jason is always kind when he speaks and he never lies. Can my nice tongue without the work of Christ actually edify you? I don't think so. I just don't. You may like me because I'm comfortable to be around. That's not me, but I'm saying, you know, if that was me. I hope that your hope is not on my good works or Pastor so-and-so's good works or whoever's good works. I hope that's not true. If I do anything good, may it be a reflection of Jesus and the gospel. I really don't want people to think, and I know this may sound weird as a believer, I don't want people to think, man, Jay's a good guy. I don't want that. Think about that for a minute. Do you want that? How does that edify? I don't want people to be saying at work, man, Jay's so different. You know, if I just act so different, maybe everyone will get saved around me. I don't want people to think, I want people to think, Jason is a person who lives by the gospel. He is a sinner that God has saved. And he lives by the gospel. And his desire is for every person to rest in the gospel and rest in Christ. That's what I want people to think. That's different than, Jason's a good guy. Back in verse 12, we see the same thing is true for our conduct as is true for our speech. And I hope every believer here recognizes that he or her is not what he or her should be. Right? I mean, is your conduct what it should be? I'm assuming if I said, guys, is your conduct what it should be? I'm hoping none of you guys raise your hand. If you want to raise your hand, come see me after service. And I don't mean that as a threat. I'm just saying I would like to look at the Bible with you. Right? Those who believe in perfectionism, and this is actually a theology, if you're not familiar with it, there's a number of offshoots of Methodists that have this, and right, and they have this, they've reached that plateau of sanctification and perfectionism. But the only people who believe that is them, because I'm telling you ask their spouses, you ask the people they work with, they know that it hasn't happened. So, like me, if you realize you have a problem, bring it to Christ. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ask God to help you to remember the work of Christ as you conduct yourself, as you act here on earth. Being a believer this side of heaven, where we still have remaining sin, it's a real interesting dichotomy. On the one hand, the Bible's clear. We, as believers, have the power not to sin. We are free. We are not shackled to sin. If you're familiar with the old radio program, I talk about it from time to time, right? Where they give all the Christian testimonies. It's been on forever. It's like the longest running radio program in the history of America, right? It's called Unshackled. That's where it comes from, right? The one from Chicago. It goes way back when, like Billy Sunday days. Anyway, that was useless knowledge. But it's a good program, and I like the name of it, right? We are unshackled. We are not shackled to sin. But on the other hand, remaining sin will always tear us down. That's very clear in Romans 7. It's funny, the unshackled chapter is Romans 6, and then the chapter that reminds you you're always going to struggle, though, is Romans 7. And it's a weird dichotomy. And you hate the old man if you're a believer, but that old man is always there. The Bible encourages us, though, to fight, to keep running, to keep calibrating our compass, realigning our azimuth, if you would, to Christ every day, all the time. When I fail, Jesus already paid for it. Go to Christ. And when I don't fail, it's because of the work of Jesus. Be thankful. And also recognize you might have realized that, you know, you failed or, you know, humble and proud of it kind of thing, right? Either way, we remember Philippians 1:6 that says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." That verse is true or it's not? It's obviously true. God will not fail. God did not save you by accident. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like you are just in such sin, in such a bad place and conduct that maybe God regrets saving you? Like, I guess we would never say that, but do you ever feel that way? God doesn't regret saving you. And God didn't make a mistake. I just know that because I know God makes no mistakes and he knows everything. Not on your worst day of conduct is that true. Of course, all this gospely truth should stir our hearts to love Christ and towards good conduct, to remember the Father, to fix our conduct on the gospel. This way of reading and understanding the Bible is what it's about. This is the story within the story for the commands, for the imperatives of Scripture for believers, right? This is where, if you ever read any technical books, they talk about whenever you preach the imperatives, you preach them on top of the indicatives, right? That's what they mean. The truths of Scripture, the truths of the gospel is what drives the commands of Scripture. But they can't be taken just in their, you know, here we're gonna just talk about lying today. You can go to a mosque and hear about lying. You can go to a synagogue. I grew up Jewish, right? You can go to a Jewish synagogue and hear about lying. I can tell you from firsthand experience, they would have the same moral code there, for sure. But that's not what we're to be about. This way of reading and understanding the Bible is what it's about, this story within the story. The commands for believers are not to come up with a moral checklist, but to encourage the heart that God has changed and is currently changing. If you don't think that you are still currently being saved, you are in opposition to what the Scripture directly says, because it says you were saved, are being saved, and will be saved. We actually have this on sermon audio. You can go look them up. I'll send you the Sunday school that we taught on this. So believer, on your best conduct day, your best day, the day where you're really nailing it, I don't know. I assume maybe you guys have had those days. I don't have many of those days. But if you have one of those days, run to Jesus and be thankful for salvation. And on your worst conduct day, run to Jesus and be thankful for salvation. For unbelievers, if there's anyone here, let your conduct show you your need to salvation and for it. Whether you realize it or not, your conduct is screaming at you that you, like me, need Jesus in the gospel. May God help us all as believers to bring this example to our workplace, to our home, and to our neighborhood. Verse 12 goes on to talk about love. And I love the text where we talk about love. And the first text that came to my mind was John 15:13. It says this, and you probably heard it. Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And of course, we see the gospel in that. We see Jesus. We see the work of Christ in that. But we're talking in our context about being a minister for all of us. We're all gifted and called to be ministers to one another and to a lost and dying world that desperately needs it. Being a minister is bringing the message of sacrificial love to others. Are we willing to put others in front of ourselves because of what Jesus did for me? Or for you, because of the gospel. My entire problem that I've preached about many times in this pulpit regarding modern-day Christianity or modern-day evangelicalism is that we spew hate in speech, we spew hate in conduct, and we spew hate as our show of love. Go read Facebook. And then say, believe in Jesus, the God who's the God of love, my God. That's a problem. It's in dichotomy. It's in opposition to what this text is talking about today. And the Puritans had a lot of issues. I like them less and less the more I've grown up. You can stone me for that later. But one thing that they did really have right, and I've asked the rhetorical question before that I borrowed from them and have brought in this pulpit many times, is must we live? And the answer is no. You know why? Because life is not about you, and life is not about me. Life is about God. Life is about the Lord. Life is about Jesus. Life is about the gospel. It's about his work in my life. And a minister whose heart is remembering his Lord's work will be fixed on this and have his or her heart fixed on that sacrificial love. And that's my message. Philippians 2:17, Paul said, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice in the service of your faith, I rejoice and share with my joy with you all." Listen to that again. "But even if I," and this is because of the work of Christ. This is Paul. This is the man who stoned Stephen for having a different belief, who was so zealous and he was going to save Israel by his good works. That's this man. Years later, broken by the gospel. "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering," you think of the Old Testament offerings and the sacrificial system and the drink offering. "Even if I am being poured out as that offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." How about Colossians 1:24, where he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Sacrificial love, anchored in the work of Christ, anchored in specifically my understanding of what Jesus has done for me, the sinner who deserves an eternity in hell, and now is saved. So I'm upset in church. How do I react? Do I blow up and make it about my preference or desire? Or do I remember to rejoice in sufferings? How about in my marriage? How about in my workplace? How about with my neighbor? You know, his tree's a little bit over my fence. Are we willing? See, some of you guys have neighbors like that too. Are we willing to pick up our cross daily? Or do we see the cross that God asks us to carry and we just walk by it, right? Like it's right there and we pretend like, oh, I didn't see that. What cross? Huh? Oh, there was one over there. 2 Corinthians 12:15. "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." Listen to that again. The same person, stoning Stephen, over 13 years later writes, "I will," and this probably 18 years or so, "but I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" And he goes on, and there's context here. Paul said, "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." Listen again to the rest of our passage. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through public utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay attention, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for you, or both for yourself and for those who hear you." Quick summary, we need Bible-driven ministers. We all need to be that way. That's our focus. That's verse 13 and 14. Why do we read the church? Why do we read the Bible in church? That's why, because it says to. I don't have a better answer than that. But we need to be Bible-driven. That's right here. We need to be about the business of bringing the word to other people, and we need to do it diligently to the point that we take pains to do that. Verses 15. Be about the Bible, do it diligently, be willing to suffer and take pains to do so. Why am I not offended when people don't like me or are critical of my preaching? Well, it's because of this. It's because the Bible says, be willing to suffer and take pains. It's not about me. This is about the gospel. This is a Bible issue, which is about the gospel. Every situation in life, whether good or bad, for you and me as believers, is an opportunity to bring the gospel and to bring the word to my own heart and to others. Everyone. We focus on reading and preaching Scripture here because this is what we see. This is our text. And in case you missed it, look again at verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to teaching. Persevere in these things, for As you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And if this text is just about moral behavior, verse 16 just makes no sense. You want to talk about take preaching in context? Well, read the entire context. By the way, the context is the Bible. And if you want the immediate context, it's the whole letter. So, but that's hard, right? I don't want to preach the whole letter every single time if we're preaching expositionally. And we're now weeks or months, you're 40 sermons into Ephesians, and you got to review the beginning. But it is meant to be a single sitting. It is one letter. So there's the context. Verse 16 makes no sense if this is a moral code, and just that. It says by focusing as ministers on the things the text has been talking about, we ensure salvation for both yourself and for those who hear you. Again, we're not saved by our moral efforts, and we do not save anyone else by them. In other words, it's not my speech and conduct that ensures people's salvation. But the encouragement is, don't let that be a blocker. And use your successes and failures there as an example as a believer. We don't shoot for failure. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? The Bible says, no, that's stupid. It doesn't quite say that, but it pretty much says that. See, the writers of Scripture, who are all inspired by the Holy Spirit, all saw the gospel as centric to everything. That's why verse 16 makes sense in light of the imperatives that we have here. They saw Christ in everything. It's not some new hermeneutic. It's not, which means a way of interpreting the Bible. It's not some new way of, that's how the Bible writers wrote. That's how they saw it. They saw Christ in everything. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. There's an encouragement here for us as believers. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. Gospel living. Anchored in the work of Christ, anchored in what Jesus has done for me. May God help us to minister to one another. May God help us to minister to the world around us. May we bring Christ to ourselves. Right? We need that. It says that here in the text. Salvation to yourself. We need that for ourselves. And may we bring Christ to others and to one another as God makes you and I, his work, as God makes you and I into effective ministers and the ministers that he wants us to be. And I was talking with a brother here today. You know what? Some of us are screwdrivers. Some of us are hammers. Some of us are power tools. God uses us in the way that he uses us. But be the minister that God has used you with the skills, abilities, and talents that he has given to you. God has a lot of tools in the box, but my running joke at work, because they always want to solve problems the way I don't like them to be solved, and I'm like, look, yes, I'm sure when the only tool in your toolbox is a hammer, every problem looks like a nail, right? But God doesn't work that way. God has created us all to be proper tools, proper instruments, ministers of the gospel. Amen? Amen. Let us pray, and we are going to sing, but we'll pray first here. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. You are a good God. Father, you are a God who's wise and loving and amazing and sovereign and completely sovereign over salvation. And we're thankful for that, Lord. We're thankful that you are just. Father, that justice had a price, and Jesus paid that price because of our sin. And we are thankful for that. May, because of that truth, Father, would you help us to be able to have the grace to be an example, conduct, our speech. Lord, we certainly don't desire to dishonor you in any way. You've saved us and we love you. And Father, even in the times where we struggle and we're angry and we're upset at you and at others, while we may be losing to the old man and losing the fight at that particular moment, the new man there. And truly, we, like Paul, can say the things that I don't want to think, I think. And the things I do want to think, I don't. And the things I don't want to do, I do. And the things I do want to do, I end up not doing. And And Father, as Paul concludes, who will save me from this bondage of death? And we see that the answer is, for there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And Father, Lord Jesus, for this we are thankful. And we pray that you'd help us to bring that message to our own hearts. Speak that to our own hearts. May that control our actions in our speech. And may we bring that message to others. We pray for your mercy. And we confess before you, Lord, that we fail here. We ask for mercy. We ask for grace. We ask for mercy and grace on those even that have been affected by us. While we know you're sovereign, Father, we also know that we are not the tools and willing servants and willing ministers that we should be. Help us to be that. And would you help us and all of us in our own hearts to commit to you once again and tomorrow and tonight and this week and until we die or you come get us. Would we commit to be gospel ministers and the tools, whether we're hammers or screwdrivers or ratchets or whatever we are, would we be the tools or ministers that you've made us into, Father, anchored in the gospel? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.